Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. And as you turn there, let's ask God's blessing upon our time. Our God and Father, we come to you and I pray for your help as we look into your word. And I ask you, God, that you would please give us strength to even see it. I know the text that we're looking at. I know the topic is difficult. It is unpopular. It is unwelcome. But it is truth. And if we are to be people of your word, then we must hear it. We must believe it. We must put it into practice. So I ask you, God, for strength and boldness. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament is Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And the way that that begins is by Isaiah describing to us the throne room of God. And he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. And that phrase is repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And that language, it isn't used to convey to us a direction. Like when we were younger, I confess this, when I was younger, I thought that this is where God is. And I never once put it together that the earth is on a rotation. And so up is always changing, if you think about it. And so where is God? He's high and lifted up, the Old Testament says. So where is up? But that language is not used to convey the direction of where God is. It's used to convey the distance of how far God is. God isn't up. God is out of our reach because of our sin. That's why it says high and lifted up. He is so far removed from humanity because of our sinfulness. But we have this temptation, all of us do, as humans. We often think that our sins are never quite as bad as someone else's. In fact, we have created this sliding scale to denote the gravity of our sin versus the gravity of someone else's. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this, but I remember once speaking to somebody at a movie theater about heaven, and they said, well, I'm sure God will let me in because I've never killed anybody. And I've heard it several times in one form or another, and I always think, wow, you think so highly of God, don't you? That's the bare minimum. You just don't kill anybody and you can make it into heaven. But our sliding scales, typically like way over here, there are these white lies, the things that I do. And then way over there, the people that are going to hell, that's where murderers are. That's where car thieves are. Those are where the people are that do wrong things to me. The reality is, it's a made-up spectrum. Wherever we might place ourselves on that made-up spectrum, you have to know, even if all of your life you've only dwelt over here in the little sins kind of an area, you have to know that Christ Jesus still had to die to save you. He still had to die to redeem you, to bring you who were once separated from God, who is high and lifted up. He had to die to bring you to God, even if you sinned in seemingly small ways. My point coming into this is all sin is deadly serious. And now as Christians, to go right in line with what Tom was speaking about at communion because he was using the Word of God, we as Christians should not tolerate sin in our lives. The message of the gospel is the Son of God died to save you from your sins, to bring you to God, but not just you. He died to bring his church, his people, unto himself. This past week on social media, I shared an article about the church written by Ed Stetzer. I highly recommend you read it. I don't have time to draw out everything that he said. I just want to reference it in passing because he hits upon the original idea of the church. When that word in the original language started to be used to describe this group of people, it meant quite literally the called out ones, the assembly of the called out ones. And what that really clunky kind of a word means is that we, as Christ's people, we are supposed to be different from the world. And not in the ways that churches often are different. Like they sing a little bit differently, they dance a little bit differently, if at all, and they look a little bit differently. They have these different mannerisms. We're not talking about that. We're talking about in regards to sin. This is who I used to be. This is who I am now. So just as you, if you bear the name Christian, should not tolerate sin in yourself, then the church, those who collectively bear the name of Christ, shouldn't tolerate sin within herself either. When we go to Corinth, and as you've been with us going through both of these letters that we have in our Bibles to the Corinthian church, you recognize that they had a problem. Many of these believers loved their sin more than they loved their Savior. And while it's remarkable to read through 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, such were some of you. I mean, he's describing this Corinthian culture. And he says, you guys have been changed by Christ. You've died to yourselves to embrace the life of Christ. There had been a moral decay. And Paul's third visit that's coming up is much like his second visit, where it's going to be spent addressing sin. Now, I'd remind you of the context, those verses that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 12, particularly in verse 20. He's going to pick out some of the bigger issues that the church collectively is wrestling with: quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. But there's also, just as there has been from the beginning, a rise in sexual sin in verse 21 of chapter 12, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've been practicing. But I think the biggest issue and the reason why Paul is coming in to address this is because of this one phrase in verse 21 that describes those who have not repented. I know I often pause to define what I mean when I use the word repent, because it is so many times thought of differently from Scripture. The word repent does not simply mean I am sorry. So when I was younger and I broke my mom's antique lamp that sat next to her bed because I was wrestling with my little brother right before church, and we bumped into it and the globe kind of rolls and does that almost pause in slow motion kind of a thing, and then it falls, hits the ground, doesn't break, rolls three times, and then shatters into a million pieces. And I went to my mom, and it was one of the heirlooms that her grandma had given to her, and I thought I had repented because I said, I'm sorry. But a couple days later, I'm back in their room, and I've got my little brother in a headlock, and I'm tearing him down, and I'm bringing him around. We didn't break anything this time, but I didn't really repent because the root of the problem had not changed. My heart had not changed. When we talk about repentance, it is partially coming to God and saying, I am grieved over what I have done. I'm sorry, please forgive me. But it also denotes this, change my heart. Change the way I think, change the way I live, I repent, I am turning my face to see you. That's what repentance means. Now, just to be clear, especially if you don't really know me yet, and you might misinterpret this based upon what other people have said, I want to be very clear that I sin. In fact, the person who's sitting next to you, they also will sin. And I don't say that lightly. I want to say this to make sure that I am presenting to you the full scope of the gospel message. When you go through, and some people that I hold in my mind as greatly to be revered in the Christian faith, people like C.S. Lewis and Kevin DeYoung, both of them have said things like this. As we move closer to God, we become more aware of our sin. So like initially, when I come to God, when I repented, when I believed in Christ Jesus, there was a dramatic change in my life. But I would be foolish to think that I became sinless. Instead, what I begin to realize is that there is this consistent changing of my heart that's going on through the work of the Holy Spirit. I am being changed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. So I might sin differently, but the closer I get to God, I am becoming more aware of my sin. Why this is being addressed is because within Corinth, there was a complacency, a stubbornness, a lack of grief over sin. This is just who I am. This is just how things are supposed to be. It's not that big a deal. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not over here on this side of the spectrum. The problem was they were unrepentant. In a lot of ways, asleep and unaware of the danger that they were in. And that's why there was this need for Paul to come again, a third time, to kind of wake them up and to exercise church discipline. Now, I may lose people as soon as I put that grouping of words out there. Church discipline is one of those that just sends people away. I've mentioned it before. This person mentioned it while they were here, so I don't feel like I'm betraying any kind of confidences, but we had a visitor on Easter Sunday a year and a half ago who, after hearing about what the Bible says about church discipline, stood up and said to the people next to them, well, if this is how your church operates, I'm out of here. And they were gone. They aren't the only ones. I've heard that constantly growing up. You guys really? Who are you to judge? That's a favorite one, isn't it? You ever hear anybody say that? Who are you to judge? Jesus said, judge not. So obviously you aren't supposed to. Well, look up all the different times Jesus talks about judgment. There's your homework. Okay? Look at what Jesus says about judging, about discernment, about making right decisions, about recognizing the fruit of evil. Pretty soon, that conversation about judging not, you begin to realize what Jesus was talking about. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the author of Hebrews confesses to us, all discipline is painful and unpleasant. So the next time somebody says to you, I don't like to hear about church discipline, you can remind them, yeah, that's the biblical view. It's unpleasant. Nobody likes it. But to many, and I think this is the fundamental problem, people have been preached to about a false Jesus. So that when we start talking about correction, they begin to think, this isn't who Jesus is. No, Jesus is loving. He's that swell guy who's super cool with me because he loves me. And so it's going to be great. And yet that that logic doesn't match up with the letters to the seven churches, where Jesus is speaking to these seven churches scattered throughout Asia, and he says to John, he says, write to the church in, and he addresses seven of them, and he tells them, you better correct the problems, or I'm going to come in and remove your candle. Remove that candlestick. And he says that to five different churches. The most harsh and the most that lines up with our culture is the letter to Pergamum. I'm telling you this because when we talk about church discipline, we have to remember the necessity of it is because an unrepentant heart is a heart that is in danger of hell. Now, we didn't read this in our text, and I want to point this out because we are going to look at it next week, but it's important for us. It tells us the goal of church discipline. You'll see it in verse 9 of chapter 13 and verse 11. Verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, your restoration is what we pray for. And in verse 11, as he's doing this spitfire of all these great achievements that they should be aiming for, he says, aim for restoration. That's the whole point. I want to bring somebody back to Christ Jesus. I want to bring somebody back onto the narrow path because they had strayed. I want to bring them out of an area where they are endangered and instead bring them back into the fold of God. That's why when we talk about a church body, we have to talk about church discipline. Part of the reason for a church is that we would help one another follow Christ Jesus. It isn't just to have something to occupy our time because we're all so free in our schedules, right? And it's not something that's just supposed to be another social group so that we know how to work with other people in humanity. This is a group that was designed by God specifically for a purpose, and that was to make us a people holy unto God. And I know that there is this temptation, particularly in our culture, with an online streaming service or even with the mega churches. And I'm saying that in the context of both of those are good things and godly things and God-gifted things. But so many times our approach to those blessings are, here is a great way for me to be kind of part of a church, but to be free from any accountability. Free from anybody saying, hey, you really ought to be growing more, or hey, you really should stay away from that stuff. Church discipline is a necessary tool of the church. Now, there are a number of different verses that we can go to talk about how it is that we do this, but I want to stay focused on these four. I'm going to mention one other just because I always use it. Some of you might even have guessed what it is coming up, but you'll know in a second. When we look at verses 1 through 4, what we find out, how we as a church, we do this, we have to know we don't enter into church discipline lightly. Thanks to YouTube, there are a number of videos taken from usually fundamental independent churches that seem to be all about church discipline. Like, I've seen some really uncomfortable ones where the minister comes out and he doesn't like the way somebody's been talking about him on Facebook, and he picks them out of the crowd and he makes them stand up and everybody has to look at him, and they embarrass that person to death until they leave. That is not church discipline. That is an axe to grind. But typically, a church is either on that side of the spectrum, this is all that we do, or they're on the exact opposite side of, we never do this. Let's just let time figure it out. You know, God's going to go ahead and sort through the wheat and the weeds, so why should we? Both of those extremes are wrong. But let me say this after I take a drink. I realized I was holding it for an uncomfortably long time. As Christians, we are supposed to be people who resemble Christ Jesus. But I think there are a number of times where we resemble Satan more. I hope that puts you on alert, because I need you to think through this. Satan's name means the accuser of the brethren. He is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. And one of the things that he does is he accuses us before God about our standing. Unfortunately, there have been way too many times where Christians resemble more of our enemy than they do of our Savior because they want to dredge up things from the past. I think this is going to be a big issue for us to pay attention to, especially as our culture is becoming more and more a cancel culture, where we, when we find out the stupid things that people did in the past, they say, well, we shouldn't listen to them in the present. Let me just go ahead and be the first to confess, I have a lot of stupid things in my past and present. I should be canceled. I just want to take the shock out of it when somebody starts saying that. But when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we shouldn't be the kind of person who is rooting around in the private lives of the people that we fellowship with, because typically we're doing that to make ourselves feel better about our current state. And when we do that, we end up looking more like our enemy rather than our Savior. So let me say what I often say, and I repeat it often because people rarely do this. If you have an issue with somebody else who is your brother or sister in Christ, you have an obligation not to tattle on them to the leadership of the church, but to go to them privately. That's what Matthew 18:15 starts to say. Jesus is talking to us about what it is when you're in worship and somebody, you realize somebody has this grudge against you, you go to them, you sort it out. If that doesn't work out, then you start to involve other people. But a lot of times we just skirt the bravery that it takes to go to a person individually and talk to them instead of going somewhere else. You'll notice that as Paul talks about it, no charges except brought about the evidence of two or three witnesses. So by using that kind of language, what it's starting to show us about church discipline is we can't take it lightly when it has an impact upon more and more of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as it is that a particular sin is starting to impact or infect other people within the church, then it needs to be addressed. If it begins to contaminate the message of the church, then it needs to be addressed. But there's a second reason why he uses that expression of two or three witnesses. Some of you will have this footnote right there in your Bibles, and you can see it just without even looking, barely. It is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It's also a brief reference to Numbers 35, verse 30, where both of those verses talk about the necessity for two or three witnesses. And the reason, particularly in the book of Numbers, is because it's in the context talking about, well, don't listen to an accusation about murder or grave crimes unless there's two or three witnesses. And how I am interpreting that, it tells me that we're thinking about a person's life. Let's just go ahead and confront the elephant in the room, shall we? One of the reasons why people shy away from the subject of church discipline is because it doesn't always yield the result that you want. Sometimes it goes the opposite direction where people get upset. They're like, well, I don't want to have any part of this, and they leave. Well, we have to be considerate of the fact that when we are talking about eternity, and we're a person stands with Jesus, we shouldn't just go in guns a-blazing and say, I want to just destroy you. But instead, carefully consider this, that we are dealing with somebody's reputation, we are dealing with somebody's eternal impact upon the local church, upon their families. So it is that we shouldn't take it lightly. The second how that we as a church should do church discipline is that we should follow Scripture. To use the Apostle Paul's example, he quotes Scripture to guide them through how it is that we're going to do this right off the bat. He goes to Deuteronomy, he goes to the book of Numbers, and that tells us that Scripture is our only rule and authority for practice. This is our, I hate to use the word guidebook, because a guidebook so many times to a man is, well, you know, that's just what the manufacturer recommends. I know that if I tweak this or tweak that. That's not what the Bible is. Bible isn't just some recommendations. This is how we function. And so it should be that when we enter into a situation of sin, that we would go to Scripture, because it will protect us from making disciples of ourselves versus making disciples of Christ Jesus. So I should be able to go to Scripture and say, listen, Scripture clearly says we cannot live this way. Rather than it being, you know, I don't really feel so great about you doing this. I don't necessarily, here's a couple of things, even though somebody told my wife that from the stories I tell about the church that I grew up in, they think it was a cult. I'm still going to use some of those stories because they're true and because it does highlight how some people think when we talk about religion. I had people who would tell me that because I listened to a particular style of music that I was in danger of hell. And it wasn't country music. So, like, there were a lot of times where I was just sitting there thinking, this is pretty legalistic. I've heard the same thing about dancing in church, and I want to be careful with that because I'm uncomfortable with some dancing too. But how we protect ourselves as a church body is by going what the Word of God says, not by what I think, not by what you think. So we use Scripture. We use it as our authority. We use it as our rule. I say this often, and I mean it. If there is ever a point where you and I disagree on a subject, you should come to me and let me know and bring your Bible and let's figure this out. Because if I am indeed wrong, I'm influencing you guys. I don't want to be spreading things that are false. I can't be. So we don't enter into church discipline lightly. We use Scripture as sole authority. And lastly, we have to offer hope. Now, in verse 3, he begins and he says that Christ Jesus is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And that's really a double-edged sword. I mean, it is super sharp, painfully on one side, and on the other, it's super sharp as protection, as a shield. So I'm going to talk about both sides of that, all right? And this is a warning to you. This is the Jesus that nobody wants to talk about. He is serious about sin. Charles Spurgeon once said that Christ offends men because his gospel is intolerant of sin. There's a wonderful article out there by Rosaria Butterfield right now that is confronting this statement made by Jen Hatmaker. And one of the things that Rosario Butterfield says is, so often we try to make the cross an ally to our sin, but it's not. It's not an ally. It is the destroyer of our sins. And we have to offer hope. But we also have to talk about how Christ is serious about it. That's the immediate application here. Paul is confronting the Corinthian church because Christ is serious about it. That's why we practice church discipline, because he will remove it from his church. But as we read in verse 4, what we begin to see is that there's another side to this. There's another half to it. And that is the second application, that we actually have hope to offer to people. Now, I know that a lot of times when we talk about the Christian and hope, one of the things that we immediately go to is within the context of death and grieving. And if there's anything that a Christian should be hopeful in, it's in the face of death, because we know our Savior overcame death. We know that this is our last enemy. And we know that one day we will be brought back from death. And so we are people of hope. I think we're doing a great job of letting people know that, especially at Easter, sometimes at Christmas. But I think one of the things that we often fail to present to people is a hope over sin. Those sins that you struggle with, you are not left powerless to fight against. Those things that have robbed your mind, that have corrupted your heart, that have enslaved you to certain habits, those are not hopeless situations. In fact, what we find here is that there is extreme hope found in Christ Jesus. Maybe it is that one of the reasons why people don't want to talk about church discipline is because it's much easier to say, you know what, I can't really get over this, I can't really get through this, so it's just easier for me to accept my behavior and we'll just move on, and you need to accept it too. But the message of the gospel here is there is strength for your weakness. You know, I'm taken aback by how this letter has been written, and over and over and over again, we get this reminder that God places His strength, the Holy Spirit, within us who are weak vessels of it. And if anybody sees anything good in me, what they are seeing is the work of the Holy Spirit. If there are ever moments where I am tired or weak or sick or what have you, where I am just fully aware of my limitations and the impossibilities, those are the moments where Christ Jesus shines and I see His strength working powerfully within me. But then when He comes to chapter 13, He reminds us one more time about strength and weakness within the context of unrepentant hearts and perpetual sin. And He says, Christ Jesus died in weakness, but He lives by the power of God. When a person is baptized here, we see them, in effect, living out a representation of this, because there they stand, and they are themselves, and they die. They die to themselves, and then they are buried with Christ Jesus. They are part of Him. They are one with Him, and then they are raised to new life. And it's not a new life where I'm just kind of doing the stuff I used to do, but just a little bit better. This is entirely different, where now I live by the strength that Christ Jesus gives to me. So the message of the gospel is that there is strength for your weakness. Now, I preach this to you so that you are aware, if there is ever a moment where we as a church have to enter into church discipline with one of her members, that you would be able to keep us in check. That you would be able to say, okay, are they going through this biblically? Are they going through and they offering hope? If this ever happens with you, you would be able to say, okay, are you providing hope for me? Are you providing help for me? Are you bringing me through this? And just as I was about to end this and say, okay, well, if it ever happens, guys, the next time it does, you hold us accountable. But I realized that I would be passing over the immediate and the great context for us right now. When we talk about saying that Christ Jesus is intolerant of sin, it is not a hopeless situation. In fact, what we find is that our Savior is so gracious, is so loving, that He shows us what new life is, and then He gives us new life to be like Himself. So I'm going to challenge you today, and I recognize that this is not going to be easy. In fact, this might be frustrating for a few of you. I challenge you to examine those private areas of your heart, those thoughts that you have held on to, those actions that you have kept to yourself, nobody else knows about or what have you, where you have been tempted to say, I am completely powerless to overcome this. I know it's wrong. I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. Completely powerless. I challenge you to consistently begin your day asking that Christ Jesus would make His strength aware to you. He'd make you aware to the strength that He gives. And that as you go into those moments of temptation, because Satan's not just going to give up and roll over, but as you go into those moments that you continually go to him and say, I need to see the strength that God gives to my weakness. I need to live by the power of God. And let's see what happens. Let's see how it is that Christ Jesus transforms lost people into repentant, believing Christians. Let's let our light shine before men. Let me pray for us. We come to you, God, and we fully confess, because we have been at moments where we have tried and we have failed. We confess fears of jumping into this. We confess hesitations because of past frustrations. We just ask you, God, that for whatever sins have been hidden within our hearts, within our minds, that you would remind us of your power over them. I know that within our country, that pornography is almost acceptable. But we know that it's not. We know that this is a sexual sin that corrupts our minds. We pray that you would help us to be awakened to that, to see the power that you give, to turn our backs on it. I pray for those areas where our society deems them as acceptable sins. Greed, outbursts of anger, envy, conceit, quarreling. And I ask you, God, that you would convict us of those. You would remind us that your power is made perfect in weakness. Your power is supplied to those that are yours. And that we can overcome sin. When we find ourselves drowning in fear, and maybe a fear so great we can't confess it to our friends, you would show us that this is no way for a Christian to live. And help us to cast our fears upon you. But I ask you, God, that there would be a marked difference in us, not for our own sake. I pray that the beauty of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, such were some of you, would be descriptive of us, so that we can point to Christ Jesus who works in us. It is for his name and for his sake we pray.